Matthew chapter 1, and let's read verse 1, and then we'll skip down and read verse 17. It says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And verse 17 says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations." Lord willing, I want to begin a study this morning of the book of Matthew. But before we begin our message, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our study. Lord, we are grateful again to be here this morning. We are grateful to hold in our hands a copy of the Word of God. And Lord, as was mentioned this morning in the adult Sunday school class, we're to love the Word of God. And Lord, there are many consequences for us doing so, one of which would be that we would have that peace that you speak of. And Lord, I pray that this morning, as we endeavor to begin a study of another book of the Bible, the book of Matthew, that we would be excited about what you have for us. I pray the Holy Spirit would open and enlighten our eyes to the wonderful truths that are contained herein. Lord, we have a record of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, at least parts of it, and you have carefully selected these parts for us because they're needful. And so God, just again, bless our study of this book, bless this message this morning. Might we even understand the importance of some of the portions of Scripture that we may consider to be at least of lesser significance. And so even as we just look here at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, may we see the purpose for you giving it to us and how this applies to our lives. And I'll thank you for what you do, for I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Matthew is one of the synoptic gospels. Normally we consider Matthew, Mark, and Luke to be the synoptic gospels, and that word simply means that you're presenting something from the same point of view. And in reference to how the word's used in regards to these three New Testament gospels, it simply means that the subject matter, the content of these three epistles, is pretty much the same. John, the fourth gospel, is somewhat different, somewhat unique from the other gospels. It doesn't follow necessarily the same timeline. The majority of the Gospel of John really has to do with the last week of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not really the case with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Some people may wonder why it is that God has given to us four different Gospel accounts. But there must be a reason. I mean, those of us that hold that the Scriptures are inspired of God, they're God-breathed, we realize that He hasn't put anything in the Word of God by accident.
That's right.
And there are reasons why God has given us the four Gospels, whether or not we understand what all of those reasons are or not. Sometimes it's good to get things from a different perspective, and that's what the Gospels do many times. They share with us the same historical account, and yet there are certain details that are emphasized for a particular purpose. Some have said that each of the four Gospels presents Jesus Christ in a different manner. They've said that Matthew presents Jesus Christ as king, and that it's primarily written to Jews. The Gospel of Mark, they say, presents the Lord Jesus Christ as a servant, and as such, that Gospel is primarily written to the Romans. The Gospel of Luke presents Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, and it's primarily written to the Greeks. And then the Gospel of John would be universal in its appeal. In other words, it is written to all of mankind, and it presents Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And this perhaps might be something to keep in mind as we study the Gospel of Matthew, because if this indeed is what God intends to convey in this Gospel, we would expect to see things having to do with Jesus' kingdom. There are a lot of people, even believers, who wonder why genealogies are included in the Word of God. They might think to themselves, is this just a test from God to see whether or not we will read every Word of God? Must we have genealogies in Genesis and the books of the Kings and the Gospels? My answer is simply, it must be necessary, or God would not have put them there. Therefore, if we do not understand nor see the significance of the genealogies in the Scriptures, we need to diligently study in an effort to find out why God has put them in the Bible. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll realize that there are only genealogies in two of them, Matthew and Luke. And again, if God intends to present Jesus Christ in each of the Gospels in the way that I previously mentioned, it would explain why there are only genealogies in Matthew and Luke. A king needs a genealogy. He needs a genealogy so that he can present his qualifications to ascend to that position. Again, when you have a king, normally he inherits it because of his genealogy, because of who his father is or was. Of course, if Mark presents Jesus Christ as a servant doesn't need a genealogy. He's a servant. It doesn't matter where he come from or who his dad is. The Gospel of John, if God's intention is indeed to present Jesus Christ as the Son of God, God has no genealogy.
That's right.
And maybe therefore we find none there. And Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, and as such, he would have a human genealogy, and perhaps that's why it's given to us in Luke chapter 3. I want to look at this genealogy because that is what is given to us first in the Gospel of Matthew. And look at three important truths we learn from it. So again, the title of the message, I guess, could be The Book of the Genealogy of Jesus Christ. And specifically, we're going to look at three truths that we learn from this genealogy. Notice again verse 1. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Not including the Lord Jesus Christ, there are 41 different names given to us in this genealogy. 41 different names. And yet, two of those names are singled out and given to us in verse number 1. Abraham and David. And there's a reason for that. Those two names are very significant when dealing with the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was to those two men that God gave promises to concerning the Messiah. And realize, this Gospel is going to give to us the ministry, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse number 18, we discover that there it's going to begin with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But because of who Jesus Christ is, we've actually got to look back further than his birth. We've got to look at his heritage, his genealogy. Does he meet the requirements given in the Old Testament to truly be the one he claimed to be, the King of the Jews, the Messiah? God made promises to Abraham, did he not, concerning the Messiah? In Genesis 12, it says, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. God gave Abram a commandment. He said, I want you to leave your homeland. And I want you to go towards a land that I'm going to show you. He said, and if you'll do that, I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. And he said, and thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And in our series of messages on the subject of salvation, we emphasize that last phrase there of Genesis 12:3. Because the New Testament tells us that in that phrase, in that statement, is presented to us the gospel. Not the specifics of the gospel, but that God was referencing Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection when He said what He said. In thee, that in Abraham shall all families of the earth be blessed. How are they? All the families of the earth going to be blessed by Abraham? Because through his loins will come the Messiah. The one that is to die for the sins of the world. So God gave to Abraham a promise concerning the Messiah. In Genesis 15, in verse 5, it says, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven. This is God speaking to Abraham. And tell the stars if thou be able to number them. God brought Abraham outside, evidently in the dark of the night, and he said, can you count how many stars there are? And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And so shall thy seed be. They'll be as the number of stars, unnumberable. You won't be able to count them, there'll be so many. That was a promise. And it was a promise concerning the Messiah. Abraham's spiritual descendants are without number. But God also made promises to David concerning the Messiah, which is why he's also referenced in verse number 1. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12 it says, and when thy days be fulfilled, God speaking to David, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, when David's dead, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God made a promise to David there. The promise was that someone would sit upon his throne of his heritage forever. And while some may see a partial fulfillment in Solomon, God's promise extends beyond Solomon.
Yes, that's right.
In Psalm chapter 89, it references the same promise that God made to David when it says, once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. Will you notice how God emphasizes this promise? He said, I made a promise to David and I am not going to lie to him. I'm going to keep my word. His seed shall endure forever. And his throne as the sun before me. In other words, it will be without end. Is it referencing the throne there in Jerusalem? The one that sits and rules over the nation of Israel? No, it's referencing something much greater than that. It's referencing Jesus Christ. God promised to the Jewish people, God promised to David that there would be one that would sit upon his throne forever. And that prophecy, that promise, finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ can only be the fulfillment of that promise if he came from the loins of David. Jesus Christ can only be the fulfillment of those promises given to Abraham if he came from the lineage and the genealogy of Abraham. Sometimes, again, we think these things aren't very important. But they are important. God's interested in such details. His promises are not just generic, they're very specific. And that's why these two men in verse number 1 are singled out. Because again, it's to them that the promises were given concerning the Messiah. One man said of this genealogy, the introduction clearly demonstrate that Matthew's purpose in writing the gospel is to provide adequate proof for the investigator that the claims of Christ to be king and savior are justified. So one of the first truths we learn from this genealogy given to us is that Jesus has a legal claim to be the king of Israel, because he is of the lineage of David and of Abraham. But there's something else we learn. Again, Jesus has a legal claim to be king of Israel, to sit upon David's throne, to be the Messiah. But there's a second thing that we learn, something that I find very interesting when we look at this genealogy. Look at verse number 3 there with me. It says, "And Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar," or as the Old Testament spells it, Tamar. "And Perez begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Solomon, and Solomon begat Boaz of Rachab," or Rahab, "and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse." There's, I don't know if you noticed, because it's referenced real quick there, but there's actually four unique individuals included in this portion of the genealogy. There are four names included there that you wouldn't normally expect to be included in the genealogy of a king. And you wouldn't expect them to be there because their gender, first, is female, and secondly, because of their background. The first one that's mentioned is Tamar in verse number 3. A very unlikely candidate for the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least according to the thinking of some. Because I don't know if you'll remember, but Tamar married one of the sons of Judah, which was one of the sons of Jacob. She married Er, is how you spell it. Er, what a name. Short, I guess for short they called him E. But the Bible says that God slew him because he was wicked. And, you know, even according to Old Testament law practice, one of Judah's other sons then, who wasn't married, was to marry Tamar and raise up children for Er. And that's even what God told one of the other sons of Judah to do. His name was Onan. But Onan refused to raise up children for his brother's sake. He didn't want to do that. And because he didn't want to do that, God also slew him.
Right.
And that kind of left Tamar, at least for now, without anybody to be married to. And so Judah said to Tamar, "You just put your widow's garments on and you just wait. And when my younger son, Shelah," I hate to call him that, sounds like a girl, but that's how you pronounce it, "Shelah, when he is grown, then I will give you to him. He can be your husband and raise up children for her." And so she waited. And in the process of time, Tamar realized that she was not going to be given to Shelah. And so one particular day when Judah was out shearing the sheep, she took off her widow's garments and put on the attire of a harlot and veiled her face so he would not recognize who she was. And she sat, I guess, in the place that harlots would normally sit, and Judah came into her and had an inappropriate relationship. And the Bible does mention that Judah's wife was dead now. Maybe that was mentioned to help some of the ladies with what was happening. I don't know. But it really doesn't excuse Judah. But anyway, he didn't have anything to give the harlot at the time, and he promised her a goat or sheep. And she said, "Well, how do I know you're going to bring it back to me?" And he says, "Well, here, you can have my signet, my bracelet," and he gives her something else. "My staff. You can have these things until a servant of mine returns with the animal." And she says, "Okay." But when the servant returned with the animal, she had disappeared. She was gone. And Judah was just scratching his head. I wonder why she didn't wait for payment. But 3 months later, Judah discovers that Tamar is with child, that she's pregnant, and that she must have played the whore. And so he gives instructions to burn her. But when they bring her forward, she says, I am pregnated by the man who this bracelet, staff, and signet belongs to. And Judah recognizes those items as his own. And he says she's acted more appropriately than he has, because he understood why she did that, because he didn't keep his word to give to her his son, Shelah. And so her life is spared, and she gives birth to twins, and those twins' names are found in this genealogy. Again, you would not expect a woman like Tamar, under the circumstances in which she had children, to be included in the genealogy of a king and our Messiah. But she's included. And she's not the only one with suspicious character that's included in this genealogy. Because in verse number 5, it also mentions the name Rahab. And Solomon begot Boaz of Rahab. You know, when Rahab's name is mentioned in the Bible, nearly every time it's always mentioned that she was a harlot. I think it's 4 times in the book of Joshua when her name is given. It's also given with this clause, the harlot. In the New Testament, her name is not only mentioned here, but mentioned in the book of Hebrews and in the book of James. And both times, it references the fact that she was a harlot. Hebrews 11:31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not. James 2:25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified. So the lady's name can't even be mentioned without that phrase included, that she was a harlot. But the two spies came to her, and when they did, she hid them, protecting them from the armies of Jericho. And because of that, her life and the lives of her family members were spared when Israel invaded the city of Jericho. And so we have not only Tamar, an adulterer, and harlot included in this genealogy, but we have Rahab, another harlot. And then we have Ruth, who was a pagan in Moab, and she's included in this genealogy. And Bathsheba, while her name is not given, if you look at verse number 6, it says, and Jesse begat David, the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Bathsheba is mentioned here, another unlikely candidate to be found in the genealogy of a king and a Messiah. One that was an adulterer with David. But yet her exact name is not given, but she's referenced in this genealogy. Will you look at the gender and the character of these 4 women? Would you expect to find them in the midst of this genealogy? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. I guess those of us that know much about God won't find it surprising that these names are mentioned. You see, God is not afraid to declare the background of these women. Just like He's not afraid to declare what we used to be. Because you know what? It's a testament to His grace.
Yeah.
It's a testament to His mercy. You see, I think we learn here in this genealogy from these 4 women that no one is excluded from God's grace. No one is excluded from the invitation to be saved. If these 4 women could find their way into the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most vile of sinners can find themselves in the kingdom of God if they'll only repent of their sin and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. God's not afraid to declare the background of these women. He speaks about it openly and plainly, because He knows it brings glory unto Himself for us to look at these lives and how they were changed. Look at Moses, a man used of God, and yet he murdered the Egyptian man. Saul of Tarsus persecuted the church of God, administered the stoning of Stephen, and the Bible speaks plainly of it. But he got saved and he was a changed man. There's all kinds of things in some of our past that we're not proud of, that we're ashamed of. But God will speak openly about them and say, but that's what they used to be. That's not what they are anymore. So again, here we learn no one's excluded from the realm of God's grace and mercy if they'll approach Him by faith. And then thirdly and lastly, there's something else I believe we learn from this genealogy, and that is that the historical narrative of the Bible is literal. This genealogy is broken up into three divisions: from Abraham to David, from David until the carrying away of Israel into Babylon, and then from the carrying away of Israel into Babylon until Christ. Three divisions. Within each division, it says, are 14 generations. Look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. This genealogy is both specific and literal. I was telling Tom yesterday, I was looking for a book on genealogies that Dr. D.A. Waite has written. He's the president of the Dean Burgon Society and pastors a church in New Jersey. And he's got a nice little booklet on the genealogies, and he traces them through to see how old the earth is. And I even have started my own. Actually, I started it years ago, and I kind of set it aside because I realized it's something much more difficult than I had originally thought. But you know, it's possible to trace the different genealogies through the Bible from Adam to Christ, and then we can tack on the 2,000 plus years to figure out how old the earth is. I mean, some people think that's impossible to do. Some people claim, well, those genealogies don't include everybody. And it's true, some of the, you know, this genealogy actually skips three individuals. And we know that because when you turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, there are three names found there that aren't included in this genealogy. So it does, this genealogy does skip three generations, but it does it purposefully. Perhaps for symmetry, to keep it consistent with 14 generations given. Perhaps that's why God has done it. But that doesn't mean that there are other names excluded from this list. There's nothing in the Bible that would indicate to us that there are other names and generations skipped. In the genealogies given to us there in the book of Genesis and in the book of the Kings and the Chronicles, there's no reason for us to assume that names are skipped, names are missed. I conclude God gave us those genealogies so that we can confront the errors of evolution today. That the world is not millions and billions of years old. It's not near as old as some people think.
That's right.
Notice though, in this last section of the genealogy, as you get to verse 16, it says, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." There's a grammatical change in that verse that takes place. I didn't read all the verses in the genealogy, but if you'll notice, over and over again it says so-and-so begat so-and-so. Jesse begat David. David begat Solomon. Solomon begat Rehoboam. Rehoboam begat Abiah. Abiah begat Asa, etc. So-and-so begat so-and-so. But when you come to verse number 16, it changes. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called the Christ. You'll notice it doesn't say that Joseph begat Jesus.
Right.
Because he didn't. He was simply the husband of Mary, of whom, it says, was born Jesus. But Jesus' birth was not an ordinary birth.
That's right.
Through his veins did not flow the blood of Adam, but the blood of God. God was his father, not Joseph. And Jesus, the Father, sent him to the earth to die for the sins of the world. This is why he is called the Christ. Some in the world may be interested in searching out Jesus Christ. Who is he? Well, as you start here in the first book of the New Testament, it gives to us this genealogy to declare that Jesus has a legal right to the throne of David.
Right.
And as such, it's possible he could just be who he claimed to be. We'll see later on how the wise men, they came. Why? To see he that was to be born the King of the Jews. Jesus is a king. But he's more than that. He's the King of Kings. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I don't know. Maybe still this genealogy doesn't really seem to mean too much to you. Maybe it's a legal matter. Legal matters aren't normally too exciting, are they? Reading legal documents in the way that they're written. Well, this is a legal document saying Jesus has right to the throne. But it's much more than that. When you read through this and names like Tamar and Rahab stick out to you, take a look and see how it even applies to your life. If Jesus included them in his royal heritage, he's not going to be afraid to include us. And then again, lastly, the last thing I think we learn is that the historical narrative of the Bible is literal. 14 generations. And you can go from Adam to Abraham with the other genealogies and discover how many generations have transpired since the beginning of time. It's not millions of years. It's not billions of years. It's thousands of years.
Right.
And we need to trust the biblical narrative of the Bible. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He came to die for the sins of the world. And if you have not trusted Him as your personal Savior, I encourage you to do so today. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. And Lord, I pray that You would stress upon our hearts the importance of this passage of Scripture. No doubt, genealogies most of the time are not very interesting to us, but Lord, You have a purpose for placing this one here, and it certainly declares that Jesus has a legal right to the throne of David. He has met all the requirements to be the King of Israel, the Messiah, the one that died for the sins of the world. But Lord, help us as we read through this genealogy and see names like Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba included. Help us to know that, Lord, if they found a way into your royal heritage, that, Lord, even we can be adopted into your family and experience your grace and blessings. And so, God, may this be encouraging to us. And Lord, may we also just accept the biblical narrative as literal, not buying into the myths, the false theories that are presented in our world today, but simply believing every jot and tittle of the Bible. So God, take the message this morning, use it in the hearts of your people. If they're is someone here this morning that's not saved, Lord, help them to realize that Jesus is the Savior of the world, the one who came to die for their sins, and might they by faith trust Him as their own personal Savior. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn 337, Lead Me to Calvary. 337.